Would you pray with me before we hear the preaching of God's word? Our Father in heaven, we ask you to glorify yourself now as we've gathered in the name of Jesus to focus on what you reveal in your word concerning the great acts of judgment that you poured out on your only Son. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear so that we may hate our sin. We may love and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ and know nothing but Christ crucified. We ask you to save sinners and to sanctify your saints. Purify your church, we ask, in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we all pray. If you agree with me, say amen. Amen. Exodus chapter 6. Go with me. Open a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there should be one near you. I want you to draw your attention right there to one verse in the second book of our Bible. And as you're finding your place there, hear this. About 3,500 years ago, God's chosen people were enslaved in Egypt, laboring under the murderous threats of a tyrant king they called Pharaoh. For over 400 years, the people of Israel had suffered under these brutal taskmasters. But the Lord had not forgotten his people. The covenant promise he made to their father Abraham had not slipped his mind. And here in Exodus 6, verse 6 in particular, the Lord is telling Moses to speak to his people. Speak to them and tell them that he, the Lord, will redeem them. Look with me. Look with me at Exodus 6, 6 and see how what God is doing in the Exodus was meant to ultimately point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord redeemed his people from their slavery in Egypt for multiple reasons, for three big reasons. The first of which was the Lord redeemed Israel to glorify himself by saving, by rescuing the undeserving by grace. The second reason that the Lord redeemed Israel is because he chose to love them. And he's showing his steadfast love to them in delivering them from their slavery and oppression. But the third reason, at least, that the Lord God redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt is so that you and I would see clearly a foreshadowing of what it would be like when the Lord redeems sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ. The story of the Exodus is a shadow of the true and better Exodus that the Lord Jesus leads his people on. When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking there with Moses and Elijah, he speaks with them concerning the Exodus he is about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Jesus leads his people on the better Exodus than we even see here in the book after that same title. It's not an Exodus simply from slavers, but a greater Exodus from sin and death. Do you understand the Lord redeeming his people in the book of Exodus? Do you understand what he was doing and the particular way that he set them free from their oppressors, from their slavery, from this death sentence that overshadowed them? If you don't understand Exodus, you don't understand the cross of the Lord Jesus in the way that you should. We see here a great glimpse. And here's the point of this verse. One verse. And the fourth part of this verse at the very end is what's going to launch us forward into looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did in his death for sinners like us. But the point of this sixth verse in Exodus chapter 6 is that the Lord redeemed Israel from Egypt through great acts of judgment. The Lord redeemed His people through great acts of judgment as a foreshadowing of our redemption through the sufferings of Christ. Look at the first part of verse 6 in Exodus 6:6. And see that the Lord brought Israel out from under the crushing weight of their burdens. That's what He promises in the first part of this verse. Look at it. The Lord says to Moses, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." See in this a glimpse of the promise of the gospel of Jesus. He promises to those who will believe in Him, I will bring you out from under the burdens of your sin and the death sentence that hangs over you, because God owes you nothing but wrath. The first part of verse 6 is a glimpse and is pointing us forward to the redemption in Christ. Second, look at the second part of verse 6. The Lord delivered them from slavery to their enemies. He says, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. Not only will I bring you out from under the burdens, lift them off, cast them into the sea, I will deliver you from slavery to your enemies. Now see in this a foretaste of the Lord Jesus delivering His people from their enslavement to sin. Yes, even from your love and cherishing of your sin and licentiousness. Jesus says through the gospel, I will deliver you from your slavery to that which brings you death. I will deliver you from the pleasure of sin, not only from the penalty. Third, look at the next part of verse 6 in the Lord's promise to Moses. The Lord redeemed Israel by grace alone. This is why He says in the third part of the verse, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. This is what we call an anthropomorphism, which is a fancy way to say God speaking like He's a human being so that human beings can understand the God who does not even have a body, but He is a spirit. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. The point is, I will redeem you. How? With an outstretched arm. I will act. I will pluck you out of the burden. I will pluck you out of the slavery to your enemies. The Lord redeems as a gift. The Lord redeems by grace alone. Notice that He draws that out. I will stretch out my arm. I will act. Remind yourself of that great truth that Jonathan Edwards reminded us of long ago. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. The only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Now notice the fourth part of Exodus 6, verse 6. He finishes this promise with, and with great acts of judgment. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. Well, what's it going to look like? Great acts of judgment. I mean, He's promising the 10 plagues that fell upon the land of Egypt and upon the Egyptians. Do you remember the story of Exodus? First, the first plague that came upon them was all the water in the Nile turned to blood. Exodus 7:20. Second, frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Exodus 8:6. All the dust of the earth, third, became gnats in the land of Egypt. Exodus 8:17. Fourth, throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarm of flies, Exodus 8:24. Fifth, all the livestock of the Egyptians died. Exodus 9:6. Sixth, boils broke out in sores on man and beast. Exodus 9:10. Seventh, the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. Exodus 9:23. Eighth, locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt. Such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever will be again. Ninth, there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Exodus 10:22. And tenth and finally, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Exodus 12:29. Then Pharaoh let God's people go. Do you see what the Lord means in Exodus 6:6, the last part of that, when he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm through great acts of judgment. Well, there's something different about the 10th plague, isn't there? The first 9 plagues fell upon the people of Egypt. But the 10th plague, the judgment, the final judgment by which God redeems his people, was threatened on the Egyptians and was also promised to be carried out on God's people. No one in the land would be exempt from the firstborn, the representative of the family, being struck down for the sin. However, the Lord made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. That's what he literally says. Moses speaks to Pharaoh and says, but the Lord has made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He told Israel to take a lamb, slay it, slit its throat, and spread the blood from that lamb that was sacrificed for each household on the doorposts of the home. And if you take shelter under the blood of the lamb, when the avenger comes to strike down the firstborn, I will pass over you. This is what he says in Exodus 12:13. The Lord says, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The Lord God poured out his great acts of judgment on sinners. And the only way the judgment of God was not poured out on his people is if they took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Don't you see how the Lord has always redeemed sinners? There's always been a substitute. And the point of the story of Exodus is ultimately to make us salivate for the Lord Jesus slain in the place of sinners. The only way they're spared is through the Lamb that was slain. Someone has to take the great acts of judgment on themselves and spill their blood, or the people will not be delivered. And beloved, it is only through Jesus Christ taking on himself the great acts of judgment that you can be delivered from your sin. Just as it was for the people in the land of Egypt, so it is for you. The only way you will be redeemed is if someone else takes the great acts of judgment on your behalf. So come with me now about 1,400 years later, come with me to a garden called Gethsemane, just outside the city of Jerusalem. Come and see the Lord Jesus Christ the night before his crucifixion, sweating drops of blood, being terrified, knowing that the next day he would march in and take the full cup of God's anger and wrath. He would take the great judgment of God for sin on behalf of his people. Paul tells the churches of Galatia who had never seen Jesus with their physical eyes. He says, Galatians, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. How on earth would Paul say that to people who have never physically seen Jesus? It was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He means the preaching of the gospel was so vivid, accompanied by God's Spirit, that it was as if they could see Christ on the cross in their place. And oh, that God would give you and me that gift right now as we contemplate the sufferings of the servant of the Lord. So come with me and see Christ publicly portrayed as crucified. After having the Last Supper with his apostles, they sang a hymn and then walked through the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and there Jesus prayed. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:44. He prayed, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And did he receive an answer? He received silence. And the silence was a no. Therefore he prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In this agony, staring into the fact that he's going to go to the cross and bear the judgment of God on behalf of his people, sweating great drops of blood, when he asked his best friends to pray, they were sleeping. When he was arrested, Peter tried to fight back with his sword rather than encouraging his rabbi to do his father's will. Just hours before, Peter said, Lord, even if everyone else abandons you, I will die with you. A few hours later, Peter can't even keep watch and pray. The others ran as well. Even one ran away naked rather than dying with Christ. As it is written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah 13:7. Have you ever been abandoned by a friend? How about every friend on the same day? The Lord Jesus was. After praying, a band of soldiers led by one of his closest friends came to arrest him. Willingly, Jesus went with them. For 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed his teacher, and he did it with a kiss. A sign of affection. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi! And he kissed him. Mark 14:44-45. Have you ever been sold out by one of your best friends? There's no betrayal you can experience that the Lord Jesus has not. Jesus was illegally arrested at night, bound, taken before the high priest of Israel and two different rulers, Pilate and Herod. He was lied about, falsely tried, accused of crimes he did not commit. And he did not defend himself. When's the last time someone accused you of something that you clearly did not do? Do you know the feeling wanting to cry out? That's not true! You think the Lord Jesus had those feelings? Oh, he did. But he kept his mouth shut rather than defending himself. Why? Because he did not desire to be acquitted for his good. He desired to be condemned for your good. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Christ our Lord was then beaten, mocked, and spit upon. Blindfolded, he heard from the lips of the guards, "Prophesy! Who is it that hit you?" As he received from their fists numerous blows. Lips and fists that Jesus created hurled insults and strokes at his body and soul. Matthew 26:67 says, "Then they spit in his face." Then they spit in his face. And still he opened not his mouth. As Charles Spurgeon powerfully preached, if you prefer your sins to him, then it must be said of you also. Then did they spit in his face. And if you prefer your righteousness rather than his, and will not flee to him in faith and submission, then it must be said of you also, then did they spit in his face. Jesus was rejected by his people, who chose Barabbas to be set free instead of him. Mark 14:11-14. The chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them the murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" The mouths that a few days earlier had said, "Crown him!" now scream, "Kill him!" Jesus was then scourged. Scourging was such a horrific punishment that they did not even do it to women. They would take a whip made out of leather straps. 9 leather straps, typically, so that they called it the cat of nine tails. And on the end of these leather straps, they would tie metal balls and jagged pieces of bone. The metal balls existed to tenderize, and the bones existed to mutilate the flesh. 39 lashes was the standard. And as it is written in Isaiah 52:14, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. You know what that means? It means in his suffering and death, Jesus was so mutilated that if you had known him before, you would not recognize him. Such a terrible mutilation was scourging, yet the sufferings of Christ were so great that Mark writes, almost in passing. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. In the scourging, they would have something like a stone or a stump of wood that they would kneel the man down on his knees, and tie his hands. And 39 times, those leather straps would latch on to the body of the victim, sink into the meat, and rip out chunks of flesh. Some accounts have bones, ribs flying out of the man when they yank it out. Still, he opened not his mouth. The Lord Jesus created cattle for man to exercise dominion over, for God's glory. And these men turned it into leather to mutilate the flesh of the sovereign. And he let them do it. Could you bear to watch what happened to the Lord at his scourging? Could you look? Some of us can barely imagine what would happen, but if you're there in that courtyard, could you look? After the scourging, with open flesh, a purple robe was taken, mocking him, and pressed onto his back. Purple was the sign of royalty, a sign of honor. And him proclaiming himself as king, they mocked him with a purple robe. And they twisted together a crown of thorns, shoved it onto his head. As an entire battalion of Roman soldiers mocked him repeatedly and struck him on the head with wooden rods. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Mark 15:17-20. What robe do you place on the back of the Lord Jesus? Do you place one of mockery? What crown do you place on his head? Is it scoffing? Or do you clothe him with royal robes through faith in him? Do you bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all? Or are you a scoffer like these men? Jesus then was forced to carry his own cross upwards of half a mile, it seems, until he collapsed under the weight. Then they compelled a man named Simon of Cyrene to carry it the rest of the way. Don't miss the significance of the Lord Jesus carrying his own wood to the place of his sacrifice. In the same mountains where Abraham obeyed so long ago, the true and better Isaac, Jesus Christ, carried wood on his back up to the place of his sacrifice. Yet unlike Isaac, he was not spared with a substitute ram. He became the substitute lamb. So they took Jesus and went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. John 19, 16 and 17. And then in Luke 23, 26, we read, "And they led him away. As they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus." Arriving just outside the city, at the place of the skull, there they crucified him. They crucified him. Having fastened the crossbeam to the vertical, they then laid down the Lord on the wood and stretched out his hands and his legs. Massive nails, more akin to thin railroad spikes, were then driven through the most sensitive nerve endings in the body, his hands and feet. Octavius Winslow points out, so completely was Jesus bent upon saving sinners by the sacrifice of himself, he created the tree upon which he was to die and nourished from infancy the men who crucified him. Crucifixion to this day remains one of the most physically painful ways you can kill someone. The Persians pioneered the barbaric practice, and the Romans perfected it. The point was to cause the most pain for the longest period of time. And I've heard of some accounts of men hanging crucified for 9 days. The idea was to inflict such pain, and at the same time, you're suffocating. So the only way you can get breath is to lift yourself up by your hands nailed through and your feet nailed through, ripping at those nerves. And so some men would try to just suffocate. If that happened, they would take a seat and nail it under the back end of the man so that he couldn't slip off and die more quickly. If then the man persisted and tried to get beyond the seat, some accounts say they would take the member of the man and nail it to the seat. As it is written in the 16th Psalm, "Dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers surround me, they have pierced my hands and feet." 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus came, 300 years before crucifixion was even invented, David writes in that psalm foreshadowing the crucifixion of our King. Can you think on Isaiah 49:16 without weeping for joy? Where the Lord God promises his people who think that he has forsaken them, he says, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." The cross was then lifted up and slammed into a hole in the ground, jarring his body as it fell into place. Here, Christ Jesus was not just cursed. He became a curse. He did not just take sin on himself. He was made sin. Can you fathom what it means that Christ didn't just take the curse of God, but that he became a curse for us? I can't. I can't fathom what it means in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. I can't fathom what God truly deeply means in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he says, the Father made the Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He did not receive your curse, he became your curse. He did not simply bear your sin, he took it in. Have you turned from your sin and embraced the once crucified, now resurrected King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith in Jesus alone? You need to hear me, friends. If not, the curse of God is on you. And you are in the path of the wrath of God. But if through simple faith you turn from your transgressions and cling to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can know for certain that on that tree, he became a curse for me. Jesus then hung there for about 6 hours in excruciating pain. The word excruciating is Latin for from the cross. The pains that one went through when suffering and dying by crucifixion were so horrific, a word needed to be created to signify that horror. Excruciating pain. And as our blessed Lord and Christ said of himself, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He spoke of this to speak about the way in which he would die. John 12:31-32. Again he was mocked. Even while he hung on that accursed wood. And the people stood by, watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Still he opened not his mouth in defense. For his aim was not to save himself, but to save you, if you would believe. He did speak, but not from a posture of defense. We have recorded 7 times that the Lord Jesus spoke while hanging on the tree. The first, he said, Father, forgive them for the... they know not what they do. The first words out of the Lord Jesus' mouth in his crucifixion is a word of forgiveness. Do you see why he's undertaking the great judgments of God? It's so that in him we could have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. The second thing that he said from the tree was, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. To the thief on the cross who looked to Christ in simple faith, Christ said, I'm redeeming you. you will be with me. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. That life was given to the one of the thieves on the cross so that we would not despair. And it was only given to one so that we would not presume. Third, out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus, hanging there in his crucifixion, said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, your mother." He spoke in his agony, taking the wrath and judgment of God for sinners, and obeyed the Decalogue. Honor your father and your mother. He looks at his best friend, John, and says, "That's your mom now." And John writes, "From that day, the apostle took her home to his own house." Fourth, about the ninth hour, which is about 3 p.m., Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As it was written of him in Psalm 22:1. You want to know what's going through the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ in his crucifixion? If you were to ask him that question, he would say, "Have you not read Psalm 22? You go and read that tonight when you get home and meditate on Psalm 22 and what the emotional state of the Lord Jesus Christ was like in his death. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It wasn't just that the Father turned his back on the Lord Jesus. It was that Christ was being forsaken. Every time the Lord Jesus had looked up to heaven in prayer, in his incarnation while he's on the earth, he had beheld the loving smile of his Father. And on the cross, he looks up and sees nothing but the furrowed brow. As Psalm 22 goes on to say, "You, Father, lay me in the dust of death." Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he has put him to grief. And the Lord Jesus speaks. We understand the debt that he is paying, the weight that he is enduring, the cup of God's wrath he's drinking, the cup that he asked to pass from him, but nevertheless sought out to drain. Fifth, Christ cried from the cross, "I thirst." You go read John 19 later and see that in order to fulfill what was written of him, Christ said, "I thirst." Why? So that they would give him sour wine. Everything that was written of him, he performed perfectly. "I thirst." As it is written in Psalm 69:21, "For my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." And John 19:28-30 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, which brings us to the sixth utterance, he said, "It is finished. Look at me in my eyes." Jesus did not say, "It is possible." He did not simply open a door that if you walk through it, you will be happy. He came and died not to show you the way, but as the way. He did not spill one drop of his blood in vain. It is finished. Redemption for all who will believe is accomplished. As Psalm 22 finishes with, "It is done. The Lord has done it." Seventh, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." As it was written of him in Psalm 33:5. And having said this, he breathed his last. Luke 23:46. Finally, an executioner then comes and thrusts a spear into his side, ensuring that he was dead. And pulling it out, water and blood flowed out. The executioner knew he was dead. Oh, taste and see the great acts of judgment that had to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, lest you remain forever in your sin. See the great acts of judgment poured out on him and him drinking it freely. Do you see the ugliness of sin? Do you hate your sin? You hate your sin more than you hate the sin of others? If not, you don't know Jesus very well, if at all. You will chiefly hate your own. If you want to see the mischief, the ugliness, the heinousness of sin, don't just look at Adam being thrown out of the garden and us all falling. Don't look at the millions of sinners burning in hell forever. You really want to see the ugliness of sin? Look at the only perfect one to ever live being slaughtered. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the great acts of judgment. And realize from the beginning, the Lord God, our Creator, has made Himself abundantly clear that our sin is a real problem. Sin is, as the late R.C. Sproul loved to say, cosmic treason. It's living as if you are king. It's living for your own glory rather than the Lord's. In Genesis 2, God told Adam and Eve, "If you sin, you will die." Again, in Ezekiel 18:20, the prophet says, "The soul that sins shall die." Again, in Romans 6:23, the apostle says, "The wages of sin is death." And in Isaiah 59:2, the prophet again proclaims, "Your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you." Ephesians 2:3, "By nature we are children of wrath." Colossians 3:6 promises, "The wrath of God is coming." And in Revelation 14, 10 and 11, we read of those who are unrepentant, who will not turn from their sin and submit to, trust in this crucified Savior. We read of the wrath of God pouring out on them. He will also drink of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And there will be no rest for him, day or night. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And God says through Paul in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. There is no distinction. You are not exempt. You have offended the God you have to deal with. And the wages of your sin is eternal death. More than 300 times God speaks of people as being sinners in the Scriptures. Over 600 times with a constellation of more than 20 words. The Bible speaks of the wrath of God burning against sinners. Nahum 1, 2, and 3 says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. How can you have your guilt removed from you? How can you be spared from the acts of judgment that must be poured out on you for your sin? You take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. Behold in Christ crucified the heinousness of your sin. Yet do you also see the magnificent love of God in Christ crucified in our place? And this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means a sacrifice that turns wrath into favor. And this is love. Not that you've loved God, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Look and live. If you're in Christ now, or if you would go to him in faith, your sin has been nailed to that tree in him. Jesus was punished that we would be forgiven. Jesus was wounded that you would be healed. Jesus was made sin with your sinfulness so that you could be made righteous with his righteousness. Jesus tasted death for you so that you might drink his life. Look to Jesus crucified and see that he was made a curse, your curse, so that you could receive his blessing. Jesus bore your shame that you would share his glory. Jesus was cut off from the land of the living so that you could be ushered into the land of life forever. Do you see what this means? If you trust in this once crucified, now raised, resurrected, ruling and reigning, bleeding King, you don't have to be afraid anymore. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. You don't have to wallow in guilt anymore. Jesus was already condemned as though guilty to remove it from you. You don't have to fear separation anymore. Jesus was separated from the loving Father's countenance so that you could forever get his loving gaze. You don't have to fear rejection anymore. Jesus was rejected so that you would be eternally accepted by the Father and His saints. You don't have to fear not living up anymore. Jesus lived for you, securing your righteousness. You don't have to fear death anymore. If Christ died for you, He turned that great enemy into your best friend. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The Lord who still bears the nail-scarred hands. And upon seeing Him, will He say, "Behold, I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." In the Exodus, if the people took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, the Lord said, "When I come through the land to strike, if I see the blood, I will pass over you." Does God see the blood when He looks at you? That is to say, do you submit and trust in this crucified King? If so, when the Father looks at you, He sees the blood. He sees the precious blood of His Son. And just as it was for the people in the Exodus, so it is for you. The Lord said, "I'm going to redeem my people so that they will get out and worship me." And if the Lord has redeemed you, it's so that you, every day, would worship Him. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the promises that You give us in Your Scriptures. We ask You to break us of our sin. Help us to see the ugliness of it. Help us to see Your great love in Christ Jesus. Jesus, thank You for not opening Your mouth in defense, but opening Your mouth in blessing and forgiveness. Thank You for bearing our sin and shame, for becoming our curse, for becoming our sin. Make those who are here and hear my voice, make them alive. Help them to see You as publicly portrayed, as crucified, with the eyes of their heart. Help them to see You, look, and live. We ask You to conform us who are in You to Your image. Make us more like You. Make us more dependent on You. Raise our affections for You, our delight in You. Strengthen us to worship You, for that is the reason You redeemed us. Help us to behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. If you agree with me, say amen. 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 Amen.